Okay, we come today to the last topic that we're going to look at. There are any number of topics that we could discuss and consider here. When we think of this topic, again, my purpose of this is try to deal with some of the more common issues we encounter and give us principles to think through as we deal with and encounter other issues. So there'll be a lot of issues we can think through, but I want to deal with some of the bigger issues. The one we come to today is probably the issue that got me started on this journey, and that is the topic of alcohol and wine. On the one hand, I'm probably growing up in a fundamentalist background. I'm probably a little bit unique as my dad, at a very young age, I don't know how old I was the first time I heard him say this, but recognized that Scripture did not outright condemn alcohol, that it was not something that was necessarily forbidden in Scripture. And so I was kind of a little bit open towards the issue when it was first broached with me. But still growing up in a more fundamentalist, my dad was the unique one in that environment, not the norm. And so as I began to study the issue, began to be addressed with it, the more I began to be amazed at the lack of exegesis, or more specifically eisegesis, that was used to condemn alcohol within much of the Christian world, the just horrible treatment of Scripture. And it became very symptomatic to me of the larger problems with much of evangelicalism, especially with fundamentalism and a lot of the problems there. So it began to be an issue that I began to really just study. And as that expanded out, began to look more and more at just the issues of Christian liberty at large. At first, it just started off with, what does Scripture say about alcohol? But then it began to expand into Christian liberty, ultimately into the study where we are today. With all that said, we're coming back to this topic. Wine is, in my opinion, different than many of the topics we have looked at. The other topics we have looked at have, for the most part, been areas of Christian liberty in the sense that we just don't have a lot of information on or direct teaching in Scripture, so we have to think through bigger principles, recognize care and binding the conscience. Wine and alcohol is something that, far from being an issue that we don't have a lot of information on, the Scripture is chock full of information on wine. It does not leave wine as a random fringe issue, but treats it as a very central issue. And as such, it's one I think we need to think through. We need to understand. There's Christian liberty aspects, just because that it's, we have freedom to partake, and even as we'll see, Scripture calls it a good thing. That does not mean that it is necessary for everyone to partake. Although next week we think about its relationship to the supper, I will encourage that we do partake of it for the Lord's Supper. But in the bigger principles, in just everyday life, it's not something we necessarily have to do, so therefore there's some liberty there. But there is no liberty in as far as whether or not, it's not a matter of Christian liberty, whether or not it's a right or wrong thing to do. Scripture is very clear that in and of itself it is a good thing, it's a blessing. And so that's what we want to think about as we go through. I want to begin, and we're just going to go through a ton of Scripture, an absolute, I've got pages and pages and pages of Scriptures here that we're going to read through real quickly, looking at the various places in Scripture, and there's more than this. I'm just trying to hit the surface of places where Scripture speaks of wine in a positive manner. Let's begin this morning with Genesis 14 and verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. So here is, remember, Melchizedek is, Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. When Melchizedek is talking to Abraham, what does he do? He brings out bread and wine, and specifically the wine here, emphasizing this idea. A blessing of God in Genesis 27. May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. So whilst God bless us, giving us plenty of wine, Genesis 27:28. And then Exodus 29 and verse 40. And with the first lamb, a tenth seah of fine flour, mingled with a fourth a hint of beaten oil, and a fourth a hint of wine for a drink offering, Exodus 29:40. Here, wine is used as a drink offering. Again, if wine is innately evil, then nothing impure could be used as an offering, yet we'll see several places in Scripture, wine is considered an offering before God. And then Numbers 15, 5, 7, and 10. So we look at three different verses in the same passage. And you shall offer with the burnt offering or the sacrifice a quarter a hin of wine for the drink offering for each lamb. And then in verse 7, "And for the drink offering you shall offer a third of a hin of wine, a pleasing aroma to the Lord." And here wine is called a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And then verse 10, "And you shall offer drink offering half a hin of wine as a food offering." Again, wine is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Leviticus 23:13, "And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma, and a drink offering with it shall be of wine, a fourth a hin." Again, we have these offerings, and wine is a key offering there for the Lord. Then Deuteronomy 7:13, "He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your ground, your grain, and your wine, and your oil, your increase of your herds, the young of your flock, and the land that he swore to your fathers to give you." So here, giving all the things that God is going to do to bless his people, and right there in the middle of it is, he will give you an abundance of wine. Numbers 18:12, "All the best of the oil and all the best of the wine and of the grain, the first fruits of what they give the Lord, I give to you." And here, as the offerings come in of wine, they're given back out to the priests and to the Levites as one of God's blessing upon them. Then Numbers 28 and verse 14, "Their drink offering shall be half a hin of wine for a bull, a third a hin for a ram, and a quarter of a hin for a lamb. This is the burnt offering of each month throughout the months of the year." Deuteronomy 7:13, "He will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather your grain, your wine, and your oil." Then Deuteronomy 14:26, "And spend your money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord and rejoice, you and your household." Now, this is a very important verse in answering some of the objections that we will that consider. One of the things, as you bring up the issue that wine is constantly a drink offering, you will hear people say, "Well, but yes, but they poured it out. It was taken, they just poured it out on the altar." Well, that still doesn't, you know, if wine is innately sinful, if it's a sinful product, then it could have nothing to do with the altar. Remember, all the offerings had to be perfect and pure. Nothing else was sinful that was placed before the altar. So there's a problem even there. But this verse is key because this is the context here is for people who did not have the ability, they were too poor to actually make it to the temple to offer up the offering. And so the Lord says, okay, then just take what money you have, go out, buy food, oxen, sheep, or wine, and the key word here is also strong drink, not just wine. So we'll think about this more in the issue, the two wine theory, but even strong drink, and drink it unto the Lord. And so it's a very important verse in why so many of the arguments are just so flawed. We'll come back to that one later, but to mark it for now. Deuteronomy 28:39-51, "You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle, the fruit of your ground, until you are destroyed. It shall not leave you grain, wine, or oil, the increase of your herds, or the young of your flock, until they have caused you to perish." Now, this is on the other side of things. This verse is focusing upon the negative. This is God's, so all the other verses have been talking about God's blessing. If he blesses you an abundance of wine, bring that wine as an offering to the Lord, can be given to the priest, the Levites, pour it out before the Lord, all this kind of stuff. Now we're in a context of the curses. If you don't do what God has commanded you to do, then your wine will be cursed and you won't get any of it. Again, if that's the better life, if the epitome of the high life is not drinking wine, it doesn't sound like a very good curse. But that's one of God's curses upon his people. Then Deuteronomy 33:28, "So Israel lived in safety, Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine whose heavens dropped down dew." So here's one of the things that makes this land so beautiful is that it is full of wine. Judges 9:13, "But the vine said to them, shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?" Now the focal point here is not the issue of wine itself, but it still makes a point. It says that wine cheers God and men. This is seen in a positive light, a superior light for the vine over the tree. 2 Chronicles 31 and verse 5, "As soon as the command was spread abroad, the people of Israel gave in abundance the first fruits of grain, wine, oil, honey, and all of the produce of the field. And they brought in abundantly the tithe of everything. And again, we see offerings, the first fruits of the wine brought as an offering to the Lord. Then Psalms 104, a very key verse as well that we'll consider more in detail later on, especially when we get to the issue of the Lord's Supper. But wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The context here is blessings that God has placed upon us. And the very first one is wine to gladden the heart. Now again, thinking through as we get to the two wine theory, the idea that there is that the Bible speaks positively of non-alcoholic grape juice and alcoholic wine. I've never heard anybody refer to grape juice as something that gladdens the heart. That's the language of wine, not of grape juice. But that's again, here that is seen as a blessing. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. Proverbs 3:10. One of the, again, promise of God's blessing, and it's that the vats will be bursting with wine. That is significant if we consider John chapter 2 and the marriage supper of Cana and the abundance of wine there. The point in John 2 is not that, because people, why would God have given that much alcohol to those people and get them drunk? That's not the point. The point is he gave them vats bursting with wine that was over an abundance of anything they could possibly use as a sign of his blessing upon them. And then the Song of Solomon, chapter 7 and verse 9, in your mouth, like the best wine, it goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. Here as Solomon is describing the perfection of his wife, he compares her to the best wine. So another interesting statement. Isaiah 25:6, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, feast of well-aged wine, a rich food well of marrow, of aged wine well refined. Now this is another very important verse, focusing upon what we might also call the marriage supper of the Lamb, the eschatological feast at the end of the age, when we all sit before the table of the Lord and eat together. And there's a great emphasis here upon well-aged wine and wine well-refined. The actual Greek language here for well-aged is wine on the lees. The lees are the dregs of the wine. You've ever had, especially if you had not highly processed wine, it was at the end of it, there's little specks, that's the lees. That is a byproduct of winemaking that is not grape. You don't get lees in grape juice. You get lees in winemaking. And the point here is it's well-aged. Again, never heard anybody say, I'm just really looking forward to that well-aged grape juice. That's not going to go down so well. The point here is this is wine. It is well-aged. It is rich. It is well-refined. These are all signs of aged and rich wine. And this is what we're told we're going to be eating at the eschatological feast at the end of the age, at the consummation. Isaiah 55 and verse 1, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Here's a picture of the call of Christ, ultimately pointing us to the call of Christ, that we come to Christ and receive freely. And one of the pictures of that is wine without money and without cost, the blessing that God gives to us. Isaiah 62 and verse 8, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. And here's again part of the idea of blessing. If you obey the Lord, he will make sure that you enjoy the blessing of your wine and not your enemies. Conversely, you sin and God will give everything that you worked for, this wine that you cultivated, pressed, aged, you're not going to drink it. Your enemies are going to drink it. Jeremiah 31:12. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. And again, just some more emphasis here upon the positive nature of wine. Joel 2:19 and 24. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending you grain, wine, and oil. You will be satisfied and will no more make you a reproach among the nations. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. How do we know God's blessing us? At least if you're in Israel, that you have an abundance of wine. Joel 3:18. And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and the fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. And this picture of the future, a future time when there's great blessing of the Lord, the valleys flow, they drip with sweet wine. Micah 6:15, you shall sow but not reap. You shall tread olives but not anoint yourself with oil. You shall tread grapes but not drink wine. Here again is a picture of God's judgment. You go out here, you labor, you tread the olives, but you don't get the oil. You shall tread the grapes, but not drink the wine. This is a sign of God's blessing. Your labor, but not get the fruit. God's blessing is receiving the fruit of our labor, which in one of those things is wine. Then Timothy 5:23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Here's Paul writing to Timothy, who is evidently suffering from a variety of ailments, and he writes to him and says, don't just drink water. You need some wine. Get some wine in your system and help heal your body. Now, this is a whole bunch. There's more passages we can look at. We'll look at some more as we go through the study. But I wanted to kind of give, just as we start off this morning, and it took almost 15 minutes, just to kind of give this overview of all the passages in Scripture, or many of the passages in Scripture that speak of wine positively. Far from being something that, unlike the other topics we've dealt with, remember, so many topics we've dealt with, we're like, well, maybe one or two verses that Scripture deals with. It doesn't give us a lot of information. We don't know a lot about. We don't have that with wine. It is from cover to cover, there is talk of wine in Scripture, strong drink, and things like that. And we need to recognize that Scripture speaks very highly of wine. Now, having said that, though, we want to spend the rest of our time this morning, probably may get a little past this, but we'll probably spend most of our time this morning looking at some arguments, the common arguments that are used to discourage or teach against the use of alcohol and wine in our society. There's a couple different types of arguments. There is the argument that all wine is bad. If it's alcohol, you shouldn't drink it. Basically, it's the we'll think about the two wine argument, that Scripture doesn't speak positively of alcohol at all, and if you're drinking alcohol, you're in sin. That argument was really popular at one time and still permeates some sects of the church. It is fading away because it's just so flawed, as we'll see. The more common argument today is those that would acknowledge that wine itself is not sinful, that Scripture does not declare that at all times and all places Christians should not drink, but then try to run through different hoops to explain why that may be for other people it may be okay, but for us it's not. One pastor I heard, a very famous pastor that I have a lot of respect for in a lot of areas, but in a lecture on this topic said it's fine for Presbyterians to drink wine, but it's wrong for Baptists. Because Presbyterians don't have a history of being out the alcohol, but Baptists do, and so therefore Baptists shouldn't drink, even though Presbyterians is okay for them to drink. And we're going to consider some of those types of arguments and the problems with them. But let's go ahead and get into this. The main types of arguments. Most are centered upon the abuse of alcohol. And if you hear most people, most arguments, you pick up a book on alcohol, and I've got a whole library full of them. The first chapter is always, drunkenness is a blight upon America, so therefore we need to stop drinking. And there's a lot of problems with this, but this is where they all begin from. It's a fear of the abuse of the sin. Now, the irony is, and I will often compare the arguments against drunkenness or against alcohol with the arguments against sex and marriage that the Roman Catholics made 1,000 years ago and continue to do to a degree. They're very, very similar. And just as at the height of the Reformation, our Reformed forefathers are coming along and saying, wait a second, not only does Scripture not condemn marriage and sexual relations, it actually says they're a good thing. And today we're having to come along and say, not only does Scripture not condemn alcohol, it actually says it's a good thing. And that doesn't mean that the abuse of it is a good thing, and we need to recognize the abuse, and we need to recognize there are sinful use of alcohol, just as there is sinful use of sexual relations. But just because there are those who abuse the item does not make the item itself sinful. But that's where they begin with. Probably the most common historically, and I say historically just because in reality, prior to 150 years ago, you're going to be hard-pressed to find too many Christians making a strong case against alcohol. It didn't exist. We'll see how it developed. But the longest running theory is the two wine theory, that Scripture has, when it says wine, it can mean wine or grape juice. And the idea then there is all those passages that I just read where it calls wine a blessing. It's talking about grape juice, unfermented grape juice, and that anytime it talks about it negatively, that's actually talking about wine, and we need to reject it. Another argument is alcohol may not be condemned in Scripture, but we shouldn't use it. You see this one a lot today. A lot of big name preachers that have taken some anti-alcohol stances. This is the common argument, and I don't want to name names because there's some good men that have made this argument, men that I respect in a lot of areas, but I believe they're dead wrong on this. They're just too swayed by the situation they're in, but even going back, Albert Barnes, who's kind of at the head of a lot of the, what would become the two wine theory, but really hadn't been developed yet when he was writing. This is basically his argument. I'll quote from him in a moment. But basically, his argument is that, Christ drank wine, but we know better today, so we shouldn't do it. And that's basically the summation of his argument. Along with this, there is an argument that the alcohol content in the past was lower. You've read many of these people at all. You'll see this quite frequently, that somehow they were master vintners and were able to keep the alcohol level at about 1 or 2%. And if you know anything about winemaking, you know how utterly ridiculous that kind of statement is. But that's a common argument that they kept the alcohol content low, and therefore that's why it's not as, it's okay. It was okay back then, but not okay today. And there's all kinds of problems with that argument. We'll consider more of them later. It's unwise to drink with rampant drunkenness in the world. Again, we've already kind of touched on this. The idea is we got drunkenness everywhere, so we should stop drinking. I think there was drunkenness a lot in the early church too, and Paul condemns that in Corinthians, but doesn't say stop drinking, just says don't get drunk, and so the two or three places. But it appears from some of what Paul says in Corinthians that drunkenness was an issue. He talked about them even getting drunk at the Lord's table, and addresses that. That's important for a couple different areas, but his command is not stop drinking. He actually tells Timothy start drinking. And this, the idea that we're going to stop drunkenness by stopping drinking is not the answer. And then the another thing, part of this is why take a chance on drunkenness? And this is a common one you hear. Well, maybe it's only supposed to be drunk, but when are you drunk? How do you know? So there begins to be this idea, don't take a chance. If you have that first drink, you may get drunk. So just don't drink any at all and you won't get drunk. But again, there's a lot of problems with that. Let's go ahead and let's stop there and pause there for a moment. Are there any questions or comments we looked at so far before we get into the actual arguments, breaking them down and looking at them in more detail? Yes?
Lily and I just harvested our grapes and started our winemaking process this week. Mm-hmm. And the thing that I always see with those arguments is that if they come from people who've never owned a vineyard,
yeah.
Because grapes will start fermenting immediately.
Yeah.
And so
I've got a whole slide on that here in a little bit.
Sorry.
Yeah. No, you're fine. No, your point is absolutely on point, and that's part of the problem. People that are making these arguments don't understand the process. And
because prior to pasteurization, mm-hmm. there wasn't really any mm-hmm. way to keep grapes
yeah.
from fermenting.
Yeah. Yeah.
And
yeah, it's ludicrous on a variety of levels. It's ludicrous on the fact that you can't do it. A, B, even if you could, a 1% alcohol level would not keep the wine from spoiling. It would spoil almost immediately, and there's all kinds of problems with that. But no, you're right. I've got a whole section on that, going through the whole winemaking process and why that creates problems for this argument. Yes.
Mm-hmm. And I see rampant drunkenness. Okay, we should eliminate drinking wine.
Yeah.
Why don't we do that with food? I look around and see rampant obesity.
Yeah.
How about I see eating?
Yeah. Well, and it goes, again, sexual relations. This is exactly why Rome said, let's ban sex except for when you absolutely have to and things like that. Because sexual sin's a problem. But we don't tell the person struggling with sexual sin, stop having sex ever. We tell them, do it in the way that God has commanded within marriage. In fact, Paul says, it's good if you don't marry, but if you can't control yourself, get married. and focus on your spouse. And that's it. You don't deal with these problems. Again, that's Paul's point. Don't touch, don't take, don't taste, don't handle. It sounds good, but it doesn't actually accomplish anything. And it doesn't solve the problem. And what we need is better teaching on the topic. What I want to do now is kind of develop, show kind of the history, the trajectory of where we went from. Again, if you go back prior to really the 17th century, 18th century, really probably the late 18th century, you are hard-pressed to find anybody in the church saying anything against wine. There are a couple of groups here and there, small sects that are completely insignificant that talked about it. But in general, you just don't find in history, because prior to pasteurization in the middle of the 19th century, there was no such thing as grape juice. It just didn't exist. And we'll talk about more of that in a moment. But it really begins to develop in the late 18th century. It really goes back a little bit earlier, to the early 18th century with the Wesleys. The Wesleys, again, looked around England, saw rampant drunkenness, and began to speak against it, and started encouraging a form of abstinence, although we'll see in our first statement here that didn't go very far because there wasn't grape juice, and they still recognized that fact that God had ordained wine for the supper. But there begins to be a movement, a trend in that direction that would take about 100 years to develop, or about 50, 60 years to develop, and then we'd get there. But in 1798, in the Doctrines and Disciplines of the Methodist Episcopal Church, they had this statement. Here, this is talking about 1 Corinthians. Here, St. Paul does not complain of this is the late Corinthians, drinking the wine at the Lord's Supper, which he certainly would have if the cup was confined to the ministers, but of their both eating and drinking most intemperately. And so, they're commenting upon Paul's treatment of wine at the supper, and he says this isn't a situation where, because remember, Rome was denying the cup and only allowing the ministers to partake of it. So that statement is focused upon Rome. So they're addressing the fact, this is to go to everybody, and they're addressing the fact that it is to be wine used by the congregants at the Lord's Supper. But they would go on later on to demand that if you were a minister in the Methodist Episcopal Church, you should only take wine medicinally or sacramentally. So in other words, if you're a pastor and you're a Methodist, and this is in the late 18th century, you were to only partake of wine medicinally, and if you're sick and you need the medicine, you could do that, or at the Lord's table, you could partake of wine. Any other place, you were not to partake of wine as a Methodist minister. Now, but again, I want you to notice they're not condemning wine across the board. They are recognizing that even at the supper, it is to be partaken of. We can't do anything else to supper but drink wine as part of the administration of the Lord's Supper. But even in the late 18th century, even though the Methodists, Wesleys, are beginning to really become strongly against alcohol, even they are not taking a hardline stance that it's wrong at all times and all places. The two wine theory is still completely unknown to anyone as late as the 18th century. At the end of the century, but really 1798, you're talking the beginning of the 19th century, and it's still unknown. Now, let's go ahead and skip forward a few years. So what, 66 years later, same thing, Doctrines and Disciplines of the Methodist Episcopal Church. So now this is their updated one that they put out in 1864. And they resolved at this general conference, recommend each pastor to preach specifically upon the subject, to point out the danger of social and more public common forms of intemperance, and to urge total abstinence from all that can intoxicate. And so now they've changed their language. Before it was pastors only partake of it when you are in sick and when you need medicine. Now they're telling, let's teach our people never take of it at all. And then going on, next resolution, resolve that we earnestly recognize that in all cases the pure juice of the grape be used in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now what happened around 1864? What's that?
Pasteurization.
And who was the first person to apply pasteurization to grapes?
Welch.
Does anybody know what theological background Welch was?
Methodist.
He was a Methodist. And what happened was around this time, again, the Methodists are leading the way, leading the charge against alcohol. Welch was convicted one day. He's like, here we are, we're alcohol is horrible, it's evil, and yet we have to drink it every Sunday, or whenever we take a Lord's Supper, we have to drink alcohol. And then he hears about pasteurization and all the stuff that's going on with milk, and he decides, you know, wait a second, I think I can apply this process to grapes. And so he goes out here, does two things. He cultivates what's become the Concord grapes. I think it's Concord that he did. That have a lower yeast level than most grapes, and they're bigger and full of juice. And then he learns how to pasteurize them to kill all the yeast immediately, preserve it, and now we have fresh grape juice. And so, as a good Methodist, he does this for the Methodist Church. The Methodists immediately turn around and start saying, okay, it's time to stop using wine. Get rid of it, get out of our churches completely, and only serve grape juice for the Lord's Supper. Now, there's a couple of interesting situations here to think about. Keep in mind, this is 1864. This is one of the first churches, if not the first church, to make such a statement. And this is, 150 plus years ago, approximately? It's the first time you really have an official statement, the church has stopped drinking wine. It's interesting, there's another church, and I don't have the quote anymore. I wish it did, but basically one of the first churches to stop using it in general did so. Their basis was not any sort of two-wine theory, not any sort of biblical admonition, except for Bible says we are to treat our neighbors as we would ourselves. Modern science says that wine is bad for us, so we're going to stop serving wine. That was their statement. I'm paraphrasing slightly, but that's basically what they said. And so we're talking less than 100 years, or not less than 100, less than 200 years ago that you're beginning to see these arguments. And even then, they're not trying to make any kind of biblical case. They're just looking at the world, saying the world's full of drunkenness, we need to stop serving wine. And it really begins with the Methodists, but then by the end of the 19th century, it has permeated most branches of evangelicalism in this country. Stop there for just a second before we actually get into the two-wine theory that would develop out of this. Are there any other questions or comments before we go forward? Yes?
There's a warning on Concord grape juice now, Welch's, that it's high in sugar content.
Yes.
And I've always, in recent times, I think a beer is probably better for you in moderation than sodas.
Yeah. I think you're actually correct on that. Let's go ahead and look at the two-wine theory. And this is probably all we'll get done today, is getting through this issue. But first of all, let's think about the statement position. We've already given it, but we'll give it again. Basically, the two-wine theory presents that when wine is mentioned in a good way in Scripture, it is non-alcoholic. When it's mentioned in a bad way, it is alcoholic. And so that's basically the thing. So if you're reading your Bible, and you're reading along, and all of a sudden it says, God says, I'm going to bless you with an abundance of wine. You know that that's grape juice, because God would never bless anybody with alcohol, and so therefore that's grape juice. And if it talks about it negatively, you know, don't be deceived by it, things like that. Then we know it actually is alcoholic wine, and we go through. So that's the basic position. Let's get some examples of some people that write up on this. David Wilkerson of The Cross and the Switchblade fame, who has also wrote a book entitled The Sipping Saints. And in this he states, as far as I am concerned, scripture and historical facts prove there were two kinds of wine. One was intoxicating and one was not. And so a very straightforward statement. Albert Barnes in Barnes Notes. Pliny the Elder, who wrote a book called Natural History. It's a very significant book on this subject. Pliny was not anywhere, he was a Roman, but he wrote the history of agriculture in his day. I've got a copy of it. It's a very, very important book. It says, Pliny expressly says that a good wine was one that is destitute of spirits, and he gets a citation from the book, which, by the way, doesn't exist. This citation has absolutely nothing to do with wine whatsoever. I have searched Pliny high and low. I have yet to find this statement anywhere in Pliny. We'll come back to Pliny in a moment and actually give Pliny's actual quotes. But this is what he says. So then Barnes goes on to write, it should not be assumed, therefore, that the good wine was stronger. This is notes on John 2. It should not be assumed, therefore, that the good wine was stronger than the other. It was rather to be presumed that it was milder, that the wine referred to here was doubtless such as was commonly drunk in Palestine. That was the pure juice of the grapes. So this is Barnes trying to explain why Christ did not turn water into wine, but rather turned water into grape juice. And But again, giving this two wine theory. Then Peter Lumpkins in the book Alcohol Today. In Scripture, we have is a variety of wines. Of the hundreds of references in the Old Testament, just more than half refer to unfermented, non-intoxicating wine products. And so again, all these positive statements, that's grape juice, not wine. So these are some examples. We can go on and on. This is the common idea, the common argument is that there are two, that the word oinos, which is the Greek word for wine, can mean either wine or grape juice. And if it says, if it's positive, we know it's grape juice. If it's negative, we know it's wine. Now, let's think through the problems with this. First of all, the quotes are seriously misquoted. I just gave you the statement that you can't find that quote by Pliny in Pliny. There's a book that came out towards the end of the 19th century that was by a bunch of scholars that were kind of beginning to examine this issue. And this is what they had to say about it. It says, careful examinations by scholars have resulted in revealing the utter baselessness and worthlessness of the arguments and authorities brought forward in support of the generic theory. And this is the case all around the circle. The leading scholars of all denominations unite in rejecting it. In marked instances, quotations from classic authors, which have been held up triumphantly, like Pliny, as evidence in its favor, are found upon honest examination to give most reliable help in confuting it. What are these guys saying? So at this point, by the time they wrote this book, this argument had been around about 30, 40 years. People are trumpeting it. It's going everywhere. And a bunch of guys got together and started reading the actual quotes. And Pliny's one of the kings. This quote that I just read from Pliny that Barnes uses, you see it all over. Everybody's anti-wine wants to quote Pliny in this quote. Except for, as I just said, it doesn't exist. I don't know who brought it up first, who found it first. But everybody quotes it except for the fact that it just doesn't exist in Pliny. That I've been able to find, and I've done word searches on it. I've got a digital copy of it. I've done word searches on it. I have read through it. The actual citation has absolutely nothing to do with wine whatsoever. It's not in the section on wine. And that's what they're saying. They go through all these different citations. They're quoting all these people from the ancient world that are supposedly supporting their theory, and the more you read the actual authors they're writing, it actually supports the refutation of their theory, not the theory itself. And this is one of the things I mentioned at the beginning, that as I begin to study this, I begin to get just more into it because of the dishonesty that's here. Now, I don't believe that everybody who pushes this theory is dishonest. Most of them have just been told something and they've gone with it. But the theory itself is dishonest. It is lies. It's not truth. And it keeps being pushed as fact, and it's not fact. In fact, it's the exact opposite. It is blatant lies. Now, again, I want to be careful. I'm not saying that everyone who ever says any of these things is a blatant liar. Most of them are doing it based upon they don't understand how to do good research, and so they've been told this, and they just pass on the bad information. But at the beginning, at the head of this, it is lies. It is blatant lies that have been pushed, and the more you get into it, the more you find. Now, let's think about another quote. So we've talked about Pliny. The two wine people love the quote. This quote by Pliny that doesn't exist. Here's the actual quote by Pliny. It is the property of wine, when drunk, to cause a feeling of warmth in the interior of the viscera, and when poured upon the exterior of the body, be cooling and refreshing. Now, does that sound like grape juice? We may feel ourselves quite justified in saying that there is nothing more useful than wine for strengthening the body, while at the same time there is nothing more pernicious as a luxury if we are not on guard against excess. What is Pliny saying? Wine strengthens the body in moderation, in excess it destroys. Nothing about the best wine is unspirited. In fact, if you go through Pliny, he has a whole section devoted to wine. He catalogs wines. And he's cataloging wines from all over the world. And he comes one, the only wine he catalogs in the entire section on wine is actually, it's not actually made from the grapes. It's actually made from grape leaves that are steeped in water and some kind of like almost more, probably closer to a tea than an actual wine. And he actually makes the statement, This actually isn't wine, because it's not a fermented grape beverage. Yes, it's made from the wine plant, or from the vine plant, but it's not actually wine. And that's the only non-alcoholic beverage or wine in his entire catalog. And he makes the point that it's not wine. So again, far from saying, as he's often quoted, that the best wines are non-alcoholic, he actually says the exact opposite. If it's not alcoholic, it's not wine. And furthermore, it's a wonderful thing to drink the body in moderation. In excess, it is wrong. And so, begin to see the problems. It's not honest. It doesn't deal with Scripture well. And we can go through, and again, we've already looked at a lot of passages in Scripture this morning. We see the various passages where strong drink is a drink offering to God. It is, you know, wine is about gladdening the heart. It is strength of body. All those are all language of wine, not of grape juice. And we go on and on. Now I want to get into our last few minutes here. Mindy started us on this path, but let's go ahead and think through the way in which winemaking is inconsistent with the theory. We'll get there in a moment. We're just going to make that statement in general. In a moment, we'll get into the actual process. But winemaking just doesn't fit. If you understand the way wine is made, it just does not fit with the two-wine theory. Secondly, Scripture in places speaks positively of drinks that are clearly intoxicating. And we've already read this, but let's come back to it again. And spend money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep, wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. Now, this is positive. God is commanding his people, if you can't afford to go to the temple, go buy wine or strong drink and drink it. Whatever the theories based upon the word oinos for wine, the word for strong drink has never been questioned that it means alcohol. It's not referring to anything but an alcoholic beverage. There's a little debate upon exactly what it is, and we'll talk about that more later on, but it's definitely an alcoholic beverage, and God says, take it and drink it and rejoice in the Lord. So it's a positive statement upon a clearly intoxicating beverage. Judges 9:13, shall I leave my wine that cheers God? Again, the idea of cheering is language of wine, not of grape juice. But here it is used in a positive statement. Psalm 104:15, and again, we're going to come back to this one a couple more times throughout the study. And wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. And here again, we see this gladdening of the heart. That's language of wine. It's not language of grape juice, but yet it's given in a positive manner. It was God's blessing upon his people is wine that gladdens the heart. And we've already read Isaiah 25 as well, but come back to it again. On this mountain, speaking of the eschatological feast, when God will return and we will eat with him before his throne. At that feast, we will have well-aged wine and aged wine well-refined. Wine on the lees, this wonderful, rich, splendid wine that we talked about earlier. And again, these are clearly alcoholic wines, but yet being spoken of in a very positive manner. The third problem with the theory is there is just no implicit evidence for this theory. And there's just none. I mean, again, they come along and they make these assertions. But again, the assertion is never made until several years after there is such a thing as grape juice. And it's kind of one of those things, people are coming along, you basically have people that are starting to drink grape juice and think, wow, this is really neat. I bet you they did this back in Palestine. And there's just no evidence. It just doesn't exist. You can't find any evidence for it. And there's no evidence for the theory. Other arguments against wine. The different alcohol content. This is, the idea that, okay, there's wine. Yes, they used wine, but it was, 1-2% instead of 14% that it commonly is today. Another argument is it could not have been used at the supper because it contains leaven. We'll come back to this later on when we get to the treatment of the supper, but it's a flawed argument. So the idea is that, first of all, we don't believe that unleavened bread is rejected from the supper, and we'll explain that more in detail later. But the idea is that leaven always represents sin in Scripture, and therefore there would not have been leaven at the supper, either in the bread or in the cup. I believe Scripture refutes that, and that's not a valid argument that leaven was not forbidden from the Lord's Supper. Leaven doesn't always represent sin. It's one of the primary things it's used to represent, but it's not it, and it had nothing to do with the supper itself. I've already alluded to this, but it's one that I hear from time to time. It may be okay for some, but not for Baptists, or something along that line. And I've actually heard one pastor say that straight up. It's okay for some, but not for Baptists. And just a really bad argument. Barnes's argument is basically Christ may have drunk it, but we live in a different culture and no more now. Basically, it's we have better science. Christ was ignorant, didn't know what he was doing. If he'd had our science, he wouldn't have drunk wine. We have better science today, so therefore we're smarter than God. That's a very, very low view of Scripture and inspiration, which Barnes did have. And this is on the one hand, Barnes' notes are very common. We actually we got a set back here. It was given to us for the church library. They'll probably be out there because there's some good things to get there. But Barnes had a very low view of Scripture. He was part of the initial... He was heavily influenced by the higher criticism of the 19th century and spawned a lot of liberalism that would come later on in Presbyterian circles. And then finally, drunkenness is rampant and we should not allow any use of alcohol. So combat sin by don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. And again, this is a bad argument. Let's go ahead and read Colossians 2:21. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion, asceticism, and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. What does Paul says? The arguments against drunkenness sound good. They're religious, but they don't accomplish anything. Don't touch, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch is not biblical response. Now, there may be a situation in a particular instance where if we have somebody who has been struggling with drunkenness, we might say, okay, for a little while, you need to stop drinking until you get things under control. Just as we would with other sins, you know, if you have sexual sins, we may in counseling with individuals say, we think you should not be involved in anything in this, going to any place like this for a while you get things under control. But as far as the big picture, that's still not going to solve the problem. That's not going to solve the heart. That is removing temptation for a period of time while the heart's being dealt with. In the big picture, we don't solve problems by don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. That's not how Scripture handles problems. And so when we come along and we say that we're going to just forbid alcohol across the board because of bad things, because of drunkenness, we in reality are going directly against Scripture. This isn't a situation where Scripture has left some room for us to think about, where they've left some room for us to consider, and you know, Scripture hasn't given us guidelines, and so we have to make the best of what we have. No, we are directly opposing what Scripture has said. And that's why I said at the beginning of this class today, wine is different than any other subject we've looked at in this class. Because it is not something that Scripture just passingly mentions. It's not something that's just kind of a neutral thing out here. Something that we're left with all kinds of thoughts to inflect our own ideas on. Scripture has an awful lot to say about wine. An awful lot to say about wine. And it speaks of it very highly, very positively, but just like sexual relations, that speaks about it very positively, very frequently, but also has some very negative things to say about the abuses, about the misuse. We need to handle it correctly. And the idea of forbidding any alcohol based upon some people having struggles with drunkenness actually is in opposition to the clear teaching of Scripture. Let's stop there. We are right at our